Professor Brighton's lecture topic was charismatic gifts in the light of the New Testament. Professor Brighton, I'd like to get started by asking you the question, from where do we get the word charismatic?
It's a good New Testament word, coming from the Greek New Testament, the word charisma, and this word literally means gift. And in the context of the Greek New Testament, it means a gift of God's grace. And when you look at this word in the New Testament, one is quite surprised to discover that really all the gifts that God gives to us because of our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ are called, or can be called, charismatic gifts. That is, a gift of His grace. And when you look at the many times that this word is used in the New Testament, you will see it being used with reference to the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of having a strong faith, and of course the many gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to motivate and empower Christians to live a Christian life are called individually and collectively charismatic gifts. And surprising also is the fact that one's vocation in life is sometimes called a charismatic gift. You have, for instance, Paul referring to the married state of a Christian as a charismatic gift, or to the single state of a Christian as a charismatic gift. It's also used with regard to prayer and with regard to the office of the ministry. It's used with regard to that. So that a well-established usage is given to us in the New Testament that any gift that God gives to us to help sustain our Christian faith and life is called a charismatic gift, called a charisma in the singular.
That also includes his initial gift of faith and bringing us into his kingdom?
Yes, yes. And here we have a relationship between the word charisma, charisma in English, and a relationship between a charismatic gift and the word charis, grace, in the New Testament. Actually, God's grace is his love in action. When his love and his heart goes into action and does something for us, then that love in action is called grace. And from that then comes a charisma, that is a charismatic gift, that God's grace, his love in action, results in a charismatic gift. So that there's a beautiful link up between God's love for us in Christ, his going into action through Christ to give to us gifts of salvation, life, and so on through Christ. Emphasis is given also that every gift of God's grace, that is every charisma, is given to us by the Holy Spirit and given to us not because of any worthiness, even as Christians, not because of any worthiness, whether he gives me a gift to serve him in a particular capacity or whatever it is. It's still totally because of his grace. And the gift never is unattached from his grace. That's why it's called charisma in Greek. It's always attached to his grace, purely because of his grace. And includes everything I have from God to sustain my faith in life.
I wonder, for the benefit of the hearers now, if you would briefly define charismatic as it is used in a very special sense in the expression charismatic movement.
Yes, I'm perhaps not the best one to give that answer, but as far as one can determine, it seems that this word is used to identify people who have had some type of experience with the Holy Spirit that they can remember or point to. But from then on, there's a great variation between how the word is used. Some would say that a charismatic Christian is a Christian who has had an experience with the Holy Spirit and can point to it, and has been accompanied, this experience has been accompanied by some visible outward manifestation, and usually it would be tongues. Others would use it, not with regard to tongues. It means any Christian who's had a recognized experience with the Holy Spirit. And it may not have been accompanied by some visible manifestation. So you get quite a variation. But I think all would agree that the way it seems to be used today is that it refers to a Christian who claims to have the Holy Spirit and has had some experience that makes him to know he really is under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit.
In other words, he has the Holy Spirit in a special way from other Christians.
Yes, yes, yes. Very good. That's a good way, yes, to say that.
Does the New Testament talk about baptism of the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit? I've heard both of those expressions used, baptism mm-hmm. of the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. I guess we could even add baptism with the Spirit.
Yeah.
What would you say about that?
Well, perhaps one could point to the wording in Matthew 3, verse 11, where John is saying, "There is one coming after me. He was mightier than I am." You remember that? Wording there. And then he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And in the Greek, it has the preposition in, which is best perhaps translated here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You could also say baptize you in the Holy Spirit, but the picture is given that the Holy Spirit would come to the disciples and by such a baptism empower them to do something for their Lord. So I think if people are getting hung up on these, whether it's of or with or out of or in, I think they're getting hung up on something. It really means that the Holy Spirit is coming to them in such a way that he empowers them to do something. So that probably the best way to put it would be with, say, baptized with the Holy Spirit.
I recall in your lecture, Professor Bryden, you pointed out that it actually serves in a very limited way, that expression, baptism of or with the Spirit, and it applies to one particular specific incident.
Yes. The New Testament seems to reserve this particular phrasing of this event, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, reserves this for the event at Pentecost, because this particular phrasing, baptism with the Holy Spirit, appears only six times in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in reference to John saying, "He, the Messiah, coming after me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," an obvious reference to the event at Pentecost.
You're speaking of John the Baptist.
Yes, John the Baptist, yes, right. yes, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And an obvious reference to the event at Pentecost. Then it appears twice in the book of Acts itself with reference to this event at Pentecost. And from then on, other phrases are used to describe this, filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit fell upon people, the Holy Spirit was poured out on people, filled with, receiving the Holy Spirit. And it may be that the New Testament keeps this particular phrasing, baptized with the Holy Spirit, for the event at Pentecost, not to say that we don't have the Holy Spirit as much as the disciples when he comes to us, but to keep the uniqueness of that event, that first great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Of course, having the tongues of flame of fire on the heads would indicate a uniqueness of this too, which that has not been repeated. So while the Pentecost event is repeated in every Christian's life when the Holy Spirit comes to him and empowers him to live a Christian life for his Lord, yet there's a uniqueness about that event also at Pentecost. And it seems that this phrase, baptize the Holy Spirit, is reserved for that, to help keep that uniqueness.
Who has the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in the Bible?
Well, all Christians do. Now, these gifts will vary tremendously. Right in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, perhaps that chapter that is referred to more than any other when the gifts of the Spirit are spoken of, it gives the picture there that, like a human body, a picture of a human body, like in a human body, we have various members with different gifts to carry out functions. So the body of Christ, the church, each one of us is a member of that body with a different function. And we function, however, for the benefit of the body, for the mutual benefit of all. And each one to carry out his function has a particular gift, and it will vary from other members in the body. So in answer to the question, all Christians have gifts, but they vary tremendously, dependent upon the role that they are playing in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ.
Are all Christians encouraged to pray for these gifts also?
Well, you have Paul in these chapters, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. He begins chapter 14 with the reference to Christians praying for the gifts, but he does it for a specific purpose. He says, pray for these gifts so that you can all the more proclaim the gospel. He used the word prophetia there, the Greek word, well, Greek, English word prophecy. He doesn't mean that you can predict. He's not referring to that, but he means that desire the gifts, or gifts, he doesn't say which one, so that you can all the more share the gospel of Christ. So that we can say, yes, he does say to us to pray for gifts, but for a specific goal, that we can share Christ with other people. He does not encourage us to pray for the gifts of tongues or any other gift that would not itself help us to proclaim the gospel to other people. Self-edification, like the gift of tongues would be self-edification, as Paul speaks of it there. He doesn't suggest we pray for that gift. He doesn't say we shouldn't pray for that gift, but he doesn't say pray for it, because his concern there is to use these gifts and to have those gifts and to pray for those gifts. It would help me all the more to share Christ with other people.
Would you distinguish between gifts of the Spirit and spiritual gifts?
No, I don't think I would, because the word spiritual gifts is a Greek word, pneumatikos, and it literally means gift of the Spirit, and in 1 Corinthians 12, the same chapter again we're referring to, uses the word charisma, and the spiritual gifts of the Spirit, pneumatikos, as synonyms. So I would not make that distinction of two different words referring to the same thing. The emphasis, of course, when you speak of a spiritual gift, or gift of the Spirit, is emphasizing the Spirit alone can give this gift. If you're using charisma for this, it's emphasizing then that it's God's grace by way of the Spirit, through the Spirit, that is the cause of us having this gift.
I think by this time a listener in on our conversation would begin to wonder, well, what are these gifts of the Spirit? So I wonder if you could mention some of them for us that we find in the Bible.
Okay, we said before that the word charisma, or as pronounced in Greek, charisma, that it's any gift that God gives to us to sustain our life, our faith and Christian life. And within that, any gift to help us to all the more serve our Lord in sharing the gospel with other people. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he enumerates several gifts there, gives us a little catalog. He doesn't mean by that catalog or enumeration to suggest that's the only gifts that the Spirit gives. It's just a very limited enumeration. But in that enumeration, if you were to look at it, if we would look at it here, we would see that some of the gifts are for self-edification. Well, tongues would be one of them, but also the gift of faith. That is, it doesn't mean saving faith there, because the Christian has it already, but a type of faith that would enable him to overcome a very severe problem in his life, or a type of faith that would enable him to serve in a very difficult or challenging capacity. Some of the gifts there are obviously gifts that are used for helping others to know Christ, like the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching. The gift of healing would be helping others, of course, enumerated there. I myself would be hesitant to isolate certain gifts and to emphasize them by saying these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if by so doing I would give the impression that these are gifts of the Holy Spirit and everything else we have are lesser gifts, because that certainly is not the picture that I see in the New Testament. Every single gift I have from God because of Christ and my relationship to God in Christ is a gift of the Spirit.
And some people, yes, excuse me, would make a differentiation between gift of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. Do you see much differentiation there?
I think you can. That is, the fruits of the Spirit, as used in Galatians 4, for instance, deal only, at least according to Galatians 4, deal only with that gift that the Holy Spirit gives me for my inner peace, growth, strength, joy. While the gifts that he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians, apart from maybe one or two of them, they're like tongues or a stronger faith, are gifts that are given to me to help me to serve other people. I think you can make that distinction. It's only a distinction, because both come from the Holy Spirit, both are unmerited, and both come because of God's grace. And we need both. I need each day, as each Christian, you and I, each Christian, the gift of inner peace, that is, gifts from God to help me in my inner life, to hold to him in faith, to be full of peace, hope, joy. I also need gifts from him, the Spirit, to help me better serve my neighbor in the gospel.
Yes. Now, which way is our age different from the apostolic age? Because, of course, you hear people say, well, now, these gifts of the Spirit, certain ones were meant, of course, for the beginning of the New Testament church, the apostolic age, and others still hold true today. So
I'd like to ask you, in which ways is this age that we live in now differing from the apostolic age, and which ways is it the same with respect to the availability of those gifts of the Spirit?
Yes, I might just refer to the document that the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, put out in 1972, called The Charismatic Movement and Lutheran Theology, which is an excellent document. In there, they state, I'm not giving it word for word now, but they refer to the fact that these gifts can be given by the Holy Spirit at any time, according to His will and according to the need of the Church. And I think that's well put. And specifically, answer to your question, I do not see a difference between the apostolic age and our age with regard to the gifts that are available, or the gifts that the Holy Spirit could and does give at any particular time. The Spirit would give to His Church at any particular age those gifts that the Church needs to meet its challenge in the world in which it's living at that time. And certainly from any exegesis of the New Testament pertaining to these gifts of the Spirit, you cannot in any way come up with the idea that these gifts could not be given by the Spirit to any Christian in any age. They're not limited to the apostles only. There's no indication of that at all as you study the gifts as Paul refers to them. In fact, the gifts that the church in Corinth had, they weren't apostles. He was the only apostle that visited that church or had any connection with that church, a strong connection, that is, a pastoral connection. And these gifts were all there to those ordinary Christians, and they were using them. And he wrote a letter, or mentioned this part about them in his first letter, to correct some abuses and to encourage them how these gifts should be used, and so on. As we look at church history, it's true we can see certain times of the church where the Holy Spirit, according to what has been reported to us down through the history of the church, a certain age where He gave gifts, and another age He gave different gifts. So in answer to your question, I see no difference as to the availability of these gifts and between any age and the apostolic age. It's true, ages will vary tremendously as Christians, and some one age may have different gifts than another age, depending upon the role they're playing, the church is playing at that particular time. Because some of the gifts they always would have, like love, the greatest gift, or so on. However, having said that, I think there is a distinction between the apostolic age and ours. One distinction, which is not perhaps a part of your question, but germane to it, the apostles were used by the Lord, as the prophets were in the Old Testament, to create the basis, the only basis for our Christian faith and life, and that's the Holy Scriptures. And Scripture is not being created today. Now that great difference. Now, in relationship to that, in answer to your question, I think there is a distinction between the apostolic age and ours in the way these gifts were used. Perhaps that's not a correct way to say in the way they were used. Let me put it this way. When the apostles used those gifts that involved them in the, like the gift of healing, or especially that type of a gift, but as they used these gifts, they brought attention to themselves and who they were as apostles of the Lord to gain a hearing for the gospel. The gifts were, while completely, as they would be done today, done entirely by the motivation of the Spirit and in Christ's name. Yet the result was that the usage of the gift was closely attached to the apostle himself. And he stood out in this usage to attract attention to himself, because he was being used by God to help create the Scripture, which would from thenceforward be the basis for the church's teaching. This, in distinction from that and today, when we use the gifts today, we don't draw attention to ourselves at all. God does not do that, because we're not being used to create Scripture. We're being used only to share that Scripture. And in our usage of the gifts today, they're not attached to us at all, as they were, say, in the apostolic age. They're only attached to the gospel. So I myself see that distinction. It's maybe a minor distinction, actually it is, because even the apostles were really attaching their usage to the gospel only. But their persons were more intimately involved in that process, because they were the teachers of the church. Well, I'm not. I'm a teacher in church in the sense that I share this, what they taught. They are the real teachers, and we share with others what they taught us. I think there is that distinction. But I think that's the only distinction, though.
I am reminded how Jesus told his disciples shortly before his passion and resurrection that the Holy Spirit, whom he would send, would bring all things that he had said to their remembrance.
Mm-hmm.
And you would say that would go right along with this, what you had just been saying, that
yes.
In a very special way, they were given those gifts to draw attention to them as those who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, inspired
yes.
by him to write these sayings of Jesus down in our Bible, right,
mm-hmm.
in the New Testament?
Yes, yes, yes. Yes.
This brings up another matter. You talked something about drawing attention to, and I recall that during your lecture you made a very strong point as to the Holy Spirit's chief office, his chief work, which is to draw attention to someone else, right?
Yes, to Jesus Christ, yes. Yes, I find this a very beautiful thought, that the more a Christian is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and of course, all Christians are under the influence. So when I say the more a Christian is, the more the Holy Spirit can control everything we do, or the more it can control our lives, our works, our thoughts, and so on, the more we see Christ in our lives associated with us. Because the Holy Spirit's work is not to draw attention to himself. Of course, we become more and more aware of his presence through the word and sacraments in our life. But if he can gain control of a person over a person through conversion, he doesn't point the sinner and now the believer to himself. He points the sinner to Jesus. And this is one of the things that disturbs me in the charismatic movement, among other things that disturbs me too, is this not intentional emphasis, perhaps, but yet an emphasis that comes about, results, that people are always talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, it would seem to me that the more that they are under the control of the Holy Spirit, the more they would talk about Jesus. Now, I don't mean to say that so-called charismatic Christians, in that modern usage of that term now, don't talk about Jesus. A lot of them perhaps could put us to shame talking more about Jesus than we do. But it does disturb me somewhat that many of them, and if not all of them to a degree, they talk so much about the Holy Spirit. When Paul himself gives the pattern in the New Testament, a man who spoke more in tongues than any other Christian, as he states there, a man who was endowed tremendously with many gifts of the Spirit, even the gift of healing, we know, for instance, that he was determined amongst those Christians who had many of these gifts in Corinth there, to them he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. He just talked about Jesus. He couldn't talk enough about Jesus. And if you evaluate how much he talks about the Spirit, how much he talks about Jesus, it's quite apparent that he really zeroed in on this, talk about Jesus. He talks about the Holy Spirit too, of course, to encourage Christians to be aware of this wonderful person, to pray that God, through Jesus' name, would give this gift, give the Holy Spirit to them, and so on.
All right. You mentioned this as a disturbing thing to your heart, as assuredly disturbs many people, if one of these so-called charismatic Christians dwells so much time on the Holy Spirit that he doesn't really witness as he should to Jesus Christ as Savior.
Yes.
What are some of the other disturbing factors that enter in here in the charismatic movement?
This, of course, will vary from different experiences people have of the movement, from my own limited experience with people who are so-called charismatics. The greatest disturbance, I think, to me is the fact that they could talk more about the Spirit than they do about Jesus Christ. But also the fact that they seem to, or some of them seem to suggest, again, I don't think it's intentional, in fact, I'm sure it isn't, but they seem to suggest that the Holy Spirit can come apart from the Word and sacraments. At least they don't stress this relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word.
Well, what is the danger there?
Well, that they begin to not base their faith and their hope, their convictions, their relationship to God, upon their own relation to the Word, but upon the Spirit apart from the Word. And then it gets to be, well, what Spirit is this that works apart from the Word? And then, of course, the basis of their faith can be what you call emotionalism, their own human will, and what they're thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
Another danger, I think, too, is that how one feels about things almost becomes synonymous to faith. Now, again, I don't think any thinking charismatic Christian would make that identification. In fact, I'm sure they wouldn't. But I've had experience with young people who have certainly made this equation in their thinking, that if they are not having happy, joyful thoughts right now, they think something wrong with their faith. Now, maybe something is wrong with the faith, but not because of that, not having joyful thoughts. Because as Luther states, sometimes when you're feeling terrible, just depressed, and your faith is stronger then because you're holding on for dear life to your Lord as you think of him in your heart and as you read the scripture. This disturbs me, the sort of equation or making synonymous how one feels to faith. It gets to be quicksand, doesn't it? That you base your faith or the base whether you have faith or not upon how you feel about it. That's really difficult, isn't it? Very dangerous. And I think you mentioned earlier about the whole, in the whole area of fellowship, you get the impression too that as long as people have had an experience with the Holy Spirit and living a life full of the Spirit, that that seems to be the only necessary requirement for fellowship. And whether you agree in other points of doctrine on the person and work of Christ or on the sacraments seems not to be so significant, so that it can give a false impression of how Christ wants us to be one in the faith. Nowhere does the Bible say that we are one in the faith just because we claim to have a similar experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, that certainly is a part of it. It could be a part of it, but there's something more to being one in the faith than just to have claimed to have an experience of the Holy Spirit.
I've heard this, too, that some people are afraid that these people come off as somehow being better than other Christians or set up in a higher category or something like that. Have you come across something like that?
Yes. Again, I keep saying this. I don't think it's intentional. Sometimes some of the most beautiful Christians you meet are, they call themselves charismatic. But they, I think resulting from that, a Christian who has had a very humble life and has had no great highs and lows in his life with regard to his relationship to God, he could get the impression that, I'm not a very good Christian. Because I don't have these great experiences that this Christian is speaking about, and certainly he's given me the impression I should have these great experiences with the Holy Spirit. And it may give this humble Christian an idea that maybe he's not even a Christian at all. Now, I say it's not intentional, and this can cause great harm, because this humble Christian may have a very strong faith and a very deep commitment, but he's just not had any these highs and lows, great experience of the Holy Spirit, as these other Christians claim to have had.
Professor Bright, we don't have too much time left, but I wonder if you might want to comment briefly on the resolutions which we find in the workbook concerning the coming Dallas Convention with regard to the charismatic movement and so forth.
Yes, there are several resolutions that will come up before the Synod meeting in Dallas. In convention there, dealing with the charismatic movement, and six of them I think are printed here. Some of them are duplications, I would imagine, speaking in the same area, so they don't list them all.
How would you sort of summarize the general feeling or tone of these resolutions?
To ask our synod to make a study of this, or make a further study of this, to give guidance to our members, the members of our synod, the congregation of our synod, and pastors in this area. They all seem to have an element of warning, that they all are, from one angle or another, concerned about this movement, and they're asking our synod to study this some way or other to help our churches to be on guard against this, alert to this movement, its dangers, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
They seem to be more on the negative side, and we can understand that, too,
yes.
Rather than... I don't know what we can call a positive
yes.
side of that.
Well, we have about 1 minute left. I wonder if you could use that in order to remind Christians of the importance of the Holy Spirit now that he's brought us to faith. Is he still important in our lives?
Oh, yes. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, and he promised to send this Comforter to his disciples. And it's most important that we have this beautiful Comforter in our life, not only to bring us to faith, but each day to keep us in this faith, to inspire us to a life of joy and hope in this faith. And then to motivate us, inspire us, and guide us to a life of service in this faith. Because if he were to leave us for one moment even, our faith would perish, and we would do nothing for God. It's most important that we have the Holy Spirit every day. And towards this end, it's so important then that we live a life in relation to God through the Word, in our homes, that we read the Bible daily and share it with our families. So so that we can have this wonderful person in our life, because without him, we could never see Christ and follow him.
Thank you very much, Professor Biden.